The following audio is from The Well. We are a church that is committed to gospel growth, family formation, and missional engagement in Hastings, Nebraska. More information about The Well can be found at www.thewellhastings.com. We hope the message you are about to hear will spur you on to growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be formed as a follower of Jesus, and to be engaged in the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost within a yard of hell.
So, 1 Samuel 25, it is a significant chunk of text, so y'all can pray that we won't be here for hours. I think there are 44 verses in this chapter today. So if you would stand with me, I want to dive in, I want to read, and then we'll get into it. So 1 Samuel 25, beginning in verse 1. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful. But the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, and so David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 men remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm. And we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day. All the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his house. And he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seas of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on donkeys. She said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I'll come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my lord shall have no cause of grief or pains of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my lord, then remember your servant. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me truly by morning, there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him. And he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice. I've granted your petition. And Abigail came to Nabal. And behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all till the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. And when the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife. And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my lord. And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. This is the word of God for the people of God this morning. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before you this morning with your word open, God, I just pray that you would come and feed us, nourish us, nurture us. Lord, I read this story and I think of all the different longings deep within our hearts to be loved, to be wanted, to be cherished, to be protected, and also the longings of our hearts to see justice prevail. And Father, I pray that you would come and speak specifically to those areas of our hearts, those desires. Lord, would you show us how all of these things come together in Christ Jesus at the cross of Calvary? Or would you confront us for maybe places in our lives where we seek love, where we seek justice in ways that are contrary to how you would have us live. And would you remind us of the grace and mercy that we have in Christ Jesus? Trust you to do this and then some in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. You may be seated. Look, as I was reading this passage this week, it struck me that I think this passage is a lot like a Hallmark romance movie. It's like a Hallmark romance movie meets an old revenge western like Clint Eastwood, okay? You put the two of those together, and it seems like that's kind of what's going on. You've got some romance taking place, and you've got vengeance as a main theme, okay? If there was a trailer to entice you to go to the theater and see this movie, I think it would kind of start this way. It would start the announcement of the death of this famous world leader, and there would be thundering music in the background as the tension kind of builds. This main leader is gone, which means chaos might be setting in here soon. Now, I think it would move on to a clip of this really ugly, evil man. He's got his beautiful wife with him. And you see the contrast between the two of them right away. And then immediately it cuts over to another shot or two of this brave hero, because there always has to be a brave hero in every Hallmark movie that saves the woman on the side of the road whose car has broken down in the snowstorm, right? As she's running from her boyfriend. So you get a brief shot or two of this hero who is bravely protecting this evil man's kingdom. And then I think the conclusion of the trailer would look like a couple of snapshots of that evil man treating the hero very poorly. And this hero now is very angry. He's ready to inflict vengeance on that evil man as his beautiful wife enters the frame, winds up falling madly in love with the hero after that evil man dies tragically, and then it would cut to black and you just want to go see the movie, right? Because it's like a Hallmark romance movie meets a Clint Eastwood revenge western. Who doesn't love romance, right? If you really think about it. Some of you know this, and you can give me more crap later, but it is one of my favorite pastimes with my wife is to watch some Hallmark movies. Namely because of the same stinking story over and over and over again, because they can't write something better. There's something about getting lost in the thought of love, right? But if you know me well, you know that I really love old westerns too. I love John Wayne, Clint Eastwood, Tombstone. All those movies are some of my favorites. And so to put the two together in one story is great to me. The reality is stories like this are meant to awaken something deep within us. That's why we enjoy them. Namely, what gets awakened in us is our longing for someone to not only set things right, to make all that is wrong in the world right once and for all, but also deep down inside we have a longing to be wanted, to be loved, to be unconditionally desired as we were designed to be. And that's the way our story begins, with David requesting some help from a man named Nabal. Verses 1 through 8, right? In these first 8 verses, we learn that Samuel has died. He's been buried in his home. And so David leaves his stronghold in En-Gedi. You'll remember from last week, that was a very beautiful place with lush green topography and waterfalls. That's his place of rest and refreshment and refuge. And he's now leaving that place as Samuel dies, possibly because he maybe fears a little bit deep down inside that this Saul is going to unleash his rage against him now that Samuel's out of the picture. Okay, it's possible that's why he leaves there. And where David lands is in this wilderness among a bunch of shepherds. They're shepherding the flocks of a very powerful and wealthy man named Nabal, right? We know that Nabal has a wife, and she's stunningly attractive according to the text. Super wise in contrast to her husband, whom the text tells us he's harsh and badly behaved. That's Nabal. I hate to be described as that guy. in the Scriptures because it's kind of written in stone for all of eternity. And not to mention, there is this little detail about Nabal that's kind of fascinating. It tells us that he's from the family tree of Caleb, the Calebite, right? Who was Caleb? Caleb is this faithful spy from Israel's past as they're heading into the promised land. There's a direct contrast here in the fact that obviously Nabal is nothing like Caleb. The namesake that he has in terms of his family tree is contrasted with what his name actually means, which we learn later in the story from his wife, right? This Nabal seems to be poised to multiply his wealth as he shears his sheep. So David sends some of his men in his name, on his behalf, to bless Nabal, to inform him of the aid that David has rendered to his shepherds and his flocks, to ask for some help in return. Why? Because David and his men are apparently running low on food. Now, this is the first scene in the movie, right? Now, this entire first scene seems to be very reasonable, if you think about it. It's a reasonable thing. David has helped a very powerful and wealthy man without ever being asked to do so. That powerful and wealthy man is about to become even more powerful, even more wealthy as he shears his sheep. He's going to sell that wool, okay? And David and his men, they're in need of some help. And so it seems very reasonable here to make this request that David is making. But the problem we know in the story, that we all know, Nabal is a wicked and foolish man. His wife says later that his name actually means folly, foolish. He's a wicked and foolish man. He cares little about returning a favor to anyone who has helped him to get where he is at in this life. The point here is that wicked fools only care about their own self-interests. Okay? Hate to be that guy. But don't we all struggle with that at times? Only worried about our own self-interests. Now, of course, this truth that wicked fools only care about themselves becomes painfully obvious as we look at Nabal's foolishness in verses 9 through 13. The text tells us that David's men meet up with Nabal. They pass along his request in verse 9. And Nabal responds as a wicked fool would respond. He responds with a series of sarcastic questions regarding the identity of David. Even though all of Israel actually knows who David is at this point, right? We know that he killed Goliath. We know he's been chased and hunted by Saul. We know he's anointed as the next king. Even Saul has proclaimed that. Even the enemies, the Philistines, have proclaimed this. Everybody knows who David is. Nabal essentially refuses to help David and his men out in verses 10 through 11. Look at verse 11. Nabal is so consumed with his own self-interest, he literally says this. He says, "Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" Can you hear Nabal's selfishness? How many times does he use the word my in regards to wealth? If I was in the shoes of David's men, I assume David's men loved him greatly. And as you study the story of David, you find out his men did love him greatly. If I was one of David's men, I probably would have been tempted to at least bare minimum argue with Nabal, try to make him see that his wealth was only in his possession, partly because of David and his men. They don't do this, though. They don't argue with him. They don't try arguing with a fool, right? I have a friend of mine who always says, you can't fix stupid. We agree with that, right? It's no use arguing with a fool because you can't fix stupid. David's men don't do that. They don't argue. And they return to David, they fill him in on Nabal's response, and in the story, the tension is building now, right? In verse 12. So the next part of the story, Abigail takes center stage, right? And what we get to observe here is all of her wisdom as she responds to her husband's wicked foolishness. one of Nabal's young shepherds. He's seen everything that's taken place. And instead of confronting Nabal, because that would be useless, right? He tracks down Abigail and he gets her up to speed on the situation at hand. So this young shepherd, he comes to Abigail. He essentially recounts everything that we already know, but he adds a couple of interesting details. He says that David and his men were very good to us. We know that. And he says, and we suffered no harm. We kind of know that. And he says, we didn't miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. We kind of know that. But here's the detail. He says, they were like a wall to us, both by night and by day. That's fascinating, because what he's saying is they protected us all night and all day like a shield from harm. Now, he also mentions this other thing, that talking to Nabal about any of this would be useless. Why? He says, he's such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. That's a tough place. A worthless man. Nobody can talk to that guy. Nabal is so useless that he's not even worth trying to reason with. He's absolutely unreasonable. Ever run into somebody that you walk away and you go, that person is absolutely unreasonable. I cannot reason with that person. They won't listen to reason. After hearing everything that this young shepherd had to say, Abigail, in all of her wisdom, and unbeknownst to her husband, she gathers a bunch of supplies, sends those supplies on ahead of her with some of the young shepherds, while she trails behind them to intercept David and his men before any damage can be done. Now here, you have to notice something in the way that this meeting plays out that's not immediately obvious. It seems like David can't see Abigail immediately as he's coming towards her, because the text tells us in verse 20 that Abigail is under cover of the mountain, okay? So she's hidden from his view, but commentators would say that most likely she can probably see him, but if she can't see him, she can definitely hear him as David and his men come down toward her. And as David and his men are coming down toward her, David is full of rage, right? His vengeance-filled plans, they're echoing off the walls of the mountain as he vents his anger. That's what she's hearing as she's getting ready to meet with him. It's a very angry, rage-filled man. What does she do? Prepares to meet David for the first time. And as she prepares to meet with him for the first time, her ears are filled with his angry threats. You remember, what were his angry threats? His threat was to leave not even a single man alive when he unleashed his vengeance against her foolish and wicked husband. That should strike fear into her heart, thinking, he's talking about wiping out our entire family. But notice what she does. What does she do? She doesn't retreat. She stays the course. Maybe it's possible. She hopes that everything she's heard about this incoming King David, maybe she's hoping it's all true. Maybe she's hoping that he's wise, unlike her foolish husband. Maybe she's thinking that maybe he'll listen to reason, unlike her unreasonable husband. Maybe she's thinking, hey, maybe he will accept my gift. Maybe he'll listen to my words here in a few moments. Either way, in this scene, Abigail is a picture of pure wisdom. Knowledge in action, that's what wisdom is. As opposed to her foolish husband, who has trampled on the knowledge of this incoming king named David. The point here is that foolishness and wisdom can both be seen. You can visualize these in somebody's life, in your own life. Foolishness will be unreasonable, and wisdom will be reasonable. Period, point blank. Now, another way of applying this too is that we could all say that we all need an Abigail in our lives, right? So maybe men, if you're a husband, maybe God has given you an Abigail and you need to learn to appreciate her more. Next portion of our text, verses 23 through 35, this is a considerable chunk of the scripture that describes David and Abigail's conversation when they first meet, okay? And what we have here is Abigail's courageous and wise plea for David to change his course of vengeance. And then we also see David's humility and obedience as he listens to her and changes his course. The text tells us this. He tells us that when Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground at his feet. And then from that position of respect, she began to make her plea. Now, let me come back to what I said a minute ago about, hey, husbands, maybe you have an Abigail. Now, let me speak to the women. If you think you're an Abigail, look at what Abigail doesn't do and take this to heart and maybe talk about it in your women's group this week. Here's what Abigail doesn't do. She doesn't try scolding David. She doesn't try to assert her authority as a powerful person who knows more, right? She knows how to carefully step into conflict. In her plea, Abigail humbly accepts the guilt of her husband. It's not even her guilt, but she accepts the guilt on herself. She begs to be heard. She highlights her husband's foolishness. She asks David to consider not pursuing vengeance, to trust the Lord, to handle David's enemies as he's always done. What's she pushing David to? Probably the same thing she's tried pushing her foolish husband to, right? We have to think that she probably relates to her husband the same way that she's relating to David right now. The way she's relating to them is to trust God. And then she asks him to receive the gifts that she's brought for him. So she's very gracious, even though her life is on the line. Now you look at verses 28 through 31, and what does she do? She keeps talking. Which a proverb says something about a nagging wife being like a dripping faucet. Anybody ever read that? You know, it's in the More Than Once, right? It's crazy. But she keeps talking. But the thing is, she's not nagging. Okay? She's not nagging. But she's pressing her point further. She's asking David to forgive the offense of her foolish husband. She's asking David to trust that the Lord will establish David's lineage and kingdom. She's asking David to rest in the fact that the Lord will sling out as from the hollow of a sling every enemy who stands in his way, so that David can now sleep easy at night knowing that he never took vengeance into his own hand. That phrase, sling out as from the hollow of a sling, that's the picture of the rock coming out of the sling when David slew Goliath, right? After all of this, her final plea is this: remember your servant. Would you remember me when the Lord has his heyday with my foolish husband? Her last thing is that: would you remember me? And it pays off. We've all been in that situation where you've had a friend, spouse, child, whoever. You just want them to do this thing, to act this way, to behave that way, to live this way. And it would really make you happy if they would just do what you're telling them to do, right? I say this all the time because I'm the wisest person that ever lived, right? Like, if there was no God, I'd want to be him. That's the problem, is I think that everything that I say should just be obeyed immediately, and then life would be peachy keen for all of us. The real problem with that is, deep down inside, it's a posture of pride, right? Selfishness. It's like Nabal. It's not like Abigail. And that's the contrast we're seeing all the way through here. The beauty of what happens here with Abigail is, I think, partly because of her right confrontation of David, she gets the result she was hoping for. And David recognizes that the Lord has used Abigail to keep him from shedding useless blood. He recognizes that God has used Abigail to keep him from bringing any harm to Abigail herself. And then David receives Abigail's gift. He sends her home. He assures her that he's listened to her. He's going to obey her counsel. What we're seeing here is, again, Abigail's courage and wisdom. And her courage and her wisdom has been rewarded. David is proven to be the man that she hoped he would be. Abigail has literally done what her husband, the foolish man, Nabal, did not do. She blesses and protects the incoming king. Now, this has great connections to the way that we try to bless and protect the name of Jesus in our lives by the way that we relate to other people. Think about that. The way that you relate to other people says a lot about how you actually revere the name of Jesus, whom you claim as your Savior, if you claim him as your Savior. That's what Abigail's doing, something Nabal did not do. David also, for a moment here, kind of shines. He's done what Nabal could never do because he responds reasonably and graciously to Abigail. So up until this point in the story, here's what we have. We have some themes. We have themes of foolishness contrasted with wisdom. We have courage and sound reasoning amidst deadly conflict. We have this notion that maybe Nabal and Abigail represent how people typically respond to the Lord, right? There are two typical ways people usually respond to the Lord. One, we respond foolishly. We reject him. We ask stupid, sarcastic questions. The other way is to respond to him wisely, humilitatively, humbly, receiving his help and wanting to give back to him because of what he's done for us. Story's not over yet, though, right? Story's not over. Justice needs to be served. There is a budding romance that needs to be consummated, and we kind of going to see that. The bad guy needs to get what he deserves, correct? We haven't gotten that yet. The hero needs to win the heart of the damsel if this is truly going to be a Hallmark movie. And that's exactly how our story concludes, sort of, kind of. You look at verses 36 through 44, this is where justice and romance collide. Abigail informs her foolish husband of all that has taken place after his hangover wears off. Within 10 days, we learn that the Lord strikes Nabal and he dies. And vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Isn't it beautiful? Beautiful. Gorgeous. Vengeance is mine. The Lord gets his. Now, it doesn't take long for the news to reach David about Nabal's death. His response to the news is exactly what you'd expect as he gives thanks to the Lord for avenging him. And he gives thanks to the Lord for protecting him from what? Verse 39, from wrongdoing. And of course, he doesn't forget the promise that he made to remember Abigail once justice was served. And so, what does he do? He sends for her hand in marriage. She gladly accepts. So vengeance has met romance. The story is complete except for the final credits, right? You're going to have the credits that are going to roll up. And here's the cool part. It's in the final credits that we learn that this story of romance and vengeance, not all unicorns and rainbows, okay? I'm going to say this. The credit for the final credits of this, for me, goes to a friend of mine. His name's Justin. He's in Sydney, Nebraska. He pastors a church called The Well as well. We joke all the time that ours is the OG Well because we're older than he is. His church is The Well West Side. Ours is The Well East Side. Just so that you know, credit for what I'm about to say goes to him. Had a conversation with him, and he pointed this out. It reminded me that even though David shines here, especially you go back to chapter 24, he shines, David does, as this man who extends mercy and practices restraint when he wants to get vengeance, right? And he does it again here in 25. But even though he does it here in chapter 25, he still falls into sin. And it's namely sexual sin. How? He takes Abigail to be his wife, along with another woman named Ahinoam, even though he's still technically married to Saul's daughter, Michal. Okay? Interestingly, learned this morning from my wife that Ahinoam, this other wife, is named after Saul's wife. So there's a whole mess of things going on here, but the center of it is sexual sin. My friend Justin would say this. He would say this kind of sin that begins here goes far beyond just David sleeping with one wife one night and another wife another night. This is the word you'd use with children in the room. You guys get the picture. This is disgusting sin at its greatest, right? Sexual sin. Oh, oftentimes when we think of David and his sin, we think of his sin with Bathsheba many years down the road. But the reality is what happens down the road starts here with him taking a second and a third wife. The reality is the culture said that was okay, but God had never said that was okay. I've sat with many people who try to justify their sexual sin because David did it. As if a description became a prescription. Follow me? If you're sick, you get a prescription for some medicine to make you better, right? The culture will prescribe something to you all the time to fix what's wrong with you. And if deep down inside you think what is wrong with you is, I'm so lonely, well, find a woman or find a man. Or you think, I don't feel value, well, find a different woman or a different man, right? And the list just goes on and on and on. Try this drug, try that drink, get a new job, which sometimes you should, okay? I wanted to make sure I didn't get that mixed up. Sometimes you should. That's what the culture does. It prescribes things to you based upon descriptions elsewhere. The reality is what David began to do this day, this prescription that he began to take, wrecks his family in years to come. One of the sons of this woman, of one of these women, is Absalom. You know what Absalom does? Well, another one is Amnon. Amnon rapes his own sister. David does nothing about it. Absalom has him killed, and then somebody kills Absalom. After Absalom sleeps with all of David's wives and concubines in public. So what happens here absolutely destroys that family because that's what sin does. It looks great. It looks tasty. The culture says, just do it. It's okay. The reality is it doesn't fix. It destroys. And that's the bottom line. We're all built to long for good romance. We're all built to want to be loved, to want to be accepted, to want to be wanted, right? But the world's version of romance is tragically broken by sin. Once again, God never condones sexual sin, even though some of the greatest characters in the Bible indulge themselves in it. So even though David resists the urge to mete out vengeance on his enemy, he still falls, or I would say he actually runs headlong into sexual sin. And again, it's a sin so great that it's not only going to affect his entire family, the nation of Israel, for many years to come, it's still affecting the Middle East now. A lot of the conflict we see taking place over there goes back to things like this in the Bible. Sin is never the answer to our longing for romance and vengeance. So, what are we to do with this story, right? Now that we've made our way through the story, what are we to do with it? What are some key takeaways? How do we apply this story to our lives? Now, if you boil the story down, again, it's really a story about foolishness versus wisdom. It's a story about victory and defeat in the face of our greatest enemies. It's a story about our posture towards a benevolent King of Kings named Jesus. So let's think for a minute about wisdom versus foolishness, okay? Abigail's wisdom is starkly contrasted with Nabal's foolishness. You might remember that her wisdom was full of reason, while her foolish husband was unreasonable. You might also remember that Abigail's wisdom was proven in how she put her knowledge into right action, while Nabal's foolishness was proven in how he trampled over knowledge to protect his own perceived self-made interests. You ever struggle with that, thinking that what you got is yours? What you've created is yours. Your little kingdom, you're the master of it. Here's the thing. You can either be an unreasonable fool who tramples on the knowledge of God, or you can be a reasonable person who listens to the knowledge of the things of God and then lives rightly and wisely in light of those truths. You see, a fool does what is right in his own eyes, but a wise person lives in a reverent, obedient awe of the Lord. That's the entire book of Proverbs. Read it. Which one are you? That's the question. If we're honest, we have to say, sometimes I act wisely and I'm reasonable, and sometimes I act foolishly and I'm unreasonable. And the whole thing about following Jesus is if you trusted him for salvation, that what he wants to do is continue to shape you and mold you to look more like him. And so you need to focus on those areas where you act more like Nabal. You shouldn't be walking around giving yourself a pat on the back because you're like Abigail. You need to look at these areas where you're more like Nabal and say, God, please change me and transform me. So the question is, where do you need to begin practicing godly wisdom rather than wicked foolishness? If you truly take the time to engage with that question, it should give you lots to talk about. Okay. Secondly, victory and defeat, right? Second theme. We have to remember, as we think about victory and defeat, the backside of our greatest victories are also the most dangerous moments where sin lurks in the shadows. Think about this. The backside of your greatest victory is also the most dangerous moment where sin lurks in the shadows. David has these shining moments as God's chosen king, but he also has some really deep sin issues on the backside of those victories. Okay? Oftentimes on the backside of the victory, you're worn out, tired. Victory in the midst of a battle of some kind that you're fighting, whatever it is, an emotional issue, a sin issue, whatever it is, a relational issue. The action that takes place in that, the heart rate, all of the energy you invest in that situation, on the backside of that, when you're walking in victory, is the most dangerous moment. Because oftentimes we begin to give ourselves a pat on the back a little bit, right? Or we begin to get bored because we're no longer in that high-paced, high-action situation. Or we're just flat out worn out and too tired to fight off another attack. And so that's why I say the backside of a victory is the most dangerous place where sin lurks in the shadows. Our enemies, Satan, sin, death, they are constantly lurking in the shadows, especially after our greatest victories. So you and I, we have to be vigilant in our fight against sin's temptation, especially as the voices of Satan and death condemn and taunt us. And so here's the questions you need to ask. What do you need to do to fight sin better? Who do you need to draw into your corner to watch your back? That's a question you need to ask. Who do you need to draw into your corner to watch your back? We were not designed to walk this road alone. And so who do you need to reach out to? Secondly, what do you need to do to fight that sin better? You need a plan. See, if you don't make a plan to fight Satan, sin, and death, you're not going to live in victory. Okay? You're going to have momentary victories maybe because God is gracious. But you're not going to live in a sustained victory. And so you need to have a plan, a step-by-step plan of how you're going to do that. Every one of us needs an Abigail to help guide us in our fight against Satan, sin, and death. And every one of us in this room could be and should be an Abigail to others around us. I want to conclude this way. I want to conclude by thinking about our posture towards the King of Kings. Okay? As I said, that was the third point of application. Posture towards the King of Kings. You and I, we can either be a Nabal or we can be an Abigail in our posture towards Jesus. Nabal was a fool, right? He thought of himself as a self-made man. He was consumed with his own self-interest. On the other side, you have Abigail. She's this wise woman who realized that her good fortune was due to the invisible to her hand of a benevolent king, David. And that's the posture we should have, like Abigail. In our posture towards Jesus, we're either like Nabal or we're like Abigail. At the end of the day, the very breath that you and I breathe is a gift from the Lord. His offer of salvation, that is available to all of us in this room, and it's apart from anything that we do. His provision, His grace, His love, His forgiveness, His mercy, all of those things are available because of His patience and kindness towards us. So Christ's work at that cross of Calvary, His work in leaving that tomb empty so that we can experience victory over Satan, sin, and death, His offer of eternal life with Him, all of those things are evidence of His kindness towards us even though we don't deserve it. Because here's the reality, in Christ, the greatest romance ever told comes to life. In Christ, the hero, Jesus, He bravely sacrifices Himself for His runaway bride. He never leaves her, never forsakes her, never cheats on her. At the same time, Jesus is also the only person where pure justice will prevail against the wicked. I've always said that the justice that needs to be served for those who belong to Jesus, if you've surrendered to Him, the justice that you deserve for your nobleness, if you trusted in Jesus, that justice has been unleashed on the body of Jesus at the cross. If you have not trusted in Jesus and you're still walking like Nabal, then the justice that you deserve is going to get unleashed on you at the moment of your death and in the end. It's your choice where you get to be, right? Jesus is that person where pure justice prevails against the wicked. He either takes it for you as you trust in Him, or He will unleash it on you if you have not. And the only question left for you and I is, what is our posture towards Jesus? Is our posture more like Nabal, or is our posture more like Abigail? Let me pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Lord, I do pray that as we close, You would do some work in our hearts, help us to draw close to You and to respond appropriately. I trust You to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.